a blast from the past. Please, nothing out loud. So with each other, the questions, there are several. Who is it? What is the occasion? And what is he saying? There it is. Who is it? What is the occasion? What is he saying? 2 minutes with someone nearby. Now, this is not just for the antiques among us, right, who go back that far, because a movie was made about this particular match, actually, a few years ago. You may have seen it. Okay, the opener. Who is it? John McEnroe. John McEnroe, that's right. There it is. So what was the occasion? Wimbledon final, 1980, playing against the Iceborg. Bjorn Borg, that's right. And there were two things that he customarily said. Well, said is not the word, shouted, typically. And one was, indeed, as Aaron has said, you cannot be serious! Right, what was the other one? Oh. It was more internal, more turned toward himself. And it came with a certain kind of intonation. I'm disappointed! There are the two stock phrases of one John McEnroe. It is, if you Google him, yeah.
Can I stop you there, boss? Is that picture of circa 1985?
That if you... You cannot be serious! I don't believe... Sorry to spike the stream there. Actually, I challenge you on that one, right? Google, no, but I checked the references, you see. I am told this is 1980, this is the final, right? Oh, division at life point, oh. Anyway, yes, Ben, quickly.
Just the bit where you said, do I have to play you talking to the umpire as well as the opposition?
Right, so Ben, we're not actually serving coffee after, but if you would like to continue this conversation, I mean... Feel free to hijack the message, that's just fine. So, yes. Anyway, the trademark phrase I am after here is I'm disappointed. I'm going to talk to you today about someone who was deeply, deeply, deeply disappointed. He was deeply disillusioned. And in his disappointment and in his disillusionment, he walked a dark path and a dark road that ended in tragedy. That's the story today. Let's pray. That changed the tone, didn't it? Wow. Let's pray. Abba. Lord, we pray in awe of you, Lord, for you are present. We witnessed a wonderful baptism, Lord, and we've worshipped. We've laughed a little. We pray as we come to the scripture, you'll teach us. We pray, always hungry for your word, Lord. Hungry for the word that will come from you, full of grace and truth, that will set us free. Lord, speak to those for whom the darkness of this story, Lord, is a reckoning with their own heart. Bring as only you can the freedom that is the promise of the gospel, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. We're moving through the Gospel of Luke. We're continuing. We're in chapter 22, and we're now walking towards Easter. Easter's a few months ago, but actually we're walking to it, and we'll take our time and we'll go the full measure of it as well. And in Luke, it's very rich terrain indeed. And so it begins with the plot moving, finally, towards the betrayal of Jesus, the Son of Man. And we are told, as is Luke 22, we are told that the chief priests and the scribes are constantly in session, constantly talking with each other. How do we bring this man down? How do we take him down? And they were afraid of the crowd. They knew still that the crowds were coming to the temple where Jesus was teaching. And they lapped up every word, even the hard words about the destruction coming of Jerusalem itself. And so they gathered in their dark rooms. And they fulminated their plans, but they couldn't figure out how to bring him down. And it took someone from within the circle of the 12 to do it. And so we come to this verse, which when I read it, leapt off the page to me. And it's a, for me, it's a dark moment in Scripture and a puzzling one. Then Satan, we are told, only in Luke, where Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was one of the 12. It is the story of Judas with which we reckon today and what it meant that Satan should enter into this man. Can such a thing be? Can such a thing be? I think for those coming to this text for the first time, the stark idea that the prince of darkness could take possession of a man in service of the unfolding plot of salvation is a horrific thing to reckon with. What does it mean? Under what conditions can we say that Satan has entered, has taken possession of, has moved upon, has taken up residence inside a human being? What can have happened in Judas's world for this to take place? Or did Satan just, in service of the plot, God said, okay, cue, slider up, Satan, your turn, take over Judas. I don't believe so. Sometimes we have to reckon with this very question. To what extent does God just move upon people? Or indeed, does the enemy just take over? When we see those who seem so bound over to darkness, bound over to hard and wicked places in their heart, bound over to sin, bound over to brokenness, locked into despair, and we wonder, has some demonic thing just taken hold? How can that be? To reckon with it is to be pitched back to Exodus, and there's a little teaching point before we return to Judas. One of the games you can play as you read through the story of the plagues that were visited upon the house of Egypt, the household of Pharaoh, all the way down, all the Egyptians were afflicted and the Israelites were spared. And at the end of it, of course, as we know, the Passover and the Exodus. And now we're at the Passover in the story in Luke. The question is this. Pharaoh keeps hardening his heart. Who does the hardening? Here's the game. Who hardens Pharaoh's heart?
God.
Here it is. Oh, here's the answer. Exodus 10, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his officials in order that I may show these signs of mine among them. Does that make you uncomfortable? I mean, does Pharaoh get a choice in the matter? Does God just move in his sovereign power and thinks, I'm going to show some signs. What do I need? Okay, right. Well, you better not muck this up, Pharaoh. I'm going to ensure that you will not muck up my plans to show these signs among Egypt and to deliver my people. So I'm going to harden your heart. But no. And this is why it's a good game, see? Exodus 8:15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart. And he would not listen to them. And if you read through these chapters, what you will find are three ways of looking at hardening of hearts. Often, it is the Lord hardening the heart of Pharaoh. As often, it is Pharaoh hardening his own heart, often within close proximity in the verses. Chapter 8 majors on Pharaoh hardening his own heart. Chapter 9 majors on the Lord hardening the heart of Pharaoh. But it's all closely woven together in the narrative. And then there is even more references to how Pharaoh's heart simply was hardened, without any reference to who did the hardening. The point is this. It's a theological point, if you like. We often get scrambled in our reckoning with the agency that we have in relation to God. And the agency that we have in relation to the evil one and his minions. Can God move sovereignly against the will of a person? Or if it is my will and my purpose that's in action, does that mean that God is not acting? How do these things work together? For biblical writers, and really this is right throughout the Old and New Testaments, no one is very troubled about this sort of question. We play this question in many ways in our modern lives. It comes whenever we think about hearing from God, we think, well, how do I know that I've heard from God? I mean, this thing that has popped into my head, it was a memory from something that happened to me 3 years ago. It's my memory. Surely if it's my memory and rather than a sort of an image that comes fully orbed from the throne room of God, or something strange that comes from out there. If it comes from within me, then it's just me, isn't it? Or maybe it's 70% God, but 30% me, or 70% me, but there's still a little bit of God. And it's what we call a zero-sum game. We imagine there's 100% that has to be broken up, and anything that happens, and we think about who has done this. And this applies as much to evil powers as it does to good powers. Who has done this? Who has acted here? And we play a zero-sum game in which we say, okay, to the extent that it was the person, to that extent it was not this other power. To the extent that it was me, to that extent it was not the Lord. But actually, for the ancients, not so. God is the ground of our being. It makes perfect sense in these passages to say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. I mean, God, after all, is sovereign over all hearts, sovereign over all of his creation. And indeed, this plot that is unfolding is his plot. So of course we speak of God hardening the heart of Pharaoh. Indeed, how could Pharaoh harden his own heart unless God were somehow in that? But it makes equal sense to say that Pharaoh is hardening his heart. Because if it's just God doing it, then Pharaoh is not much of a foil for his plan, not much of a foil for the people of Israel. No, Pharaoh must have choice in the matter. He must have agency. He must have the power to choose. But the writers of Scripture are relaxed. There's lots of ways to spin out this discovery, really, that in the question of agency, in the question of who's doing what, we can afford to be kind of chilled about it. And indeed, we can reckon with the possibility that the truth that when God is 100% alive and active in us, we are 100% free. We have 100% choice. It's going to do your head in. More on that on another occasion. But it takes us back to Judas, because Judas, here he is, it seems that Satan has taken over. I say no. I say yes, Satan has entered Judas and will move him to certain courses of action, but I say also that Judas has chosen this. Always there is a choice. Do not believe that there comes a moment when you are no longer responsible for your choices. No matter what has happened to you, no matter what other influences are over your life, no matter what darkness, what sin, what captivity has claimed your heart, has claimed your will, you always have a choice. In the Lord, always a choice. Judas always had a choice. Can we learn about this man? Can we discover how it is that Judas came to choose to invite Satan into his heart? Or to make choices that unwittingly meant that the enemy of the Lord Jesus, with whom he was bound as one of the 12, should take up pride of place in his heart and in his will and in his deeds? Well, we look at the surname for clues. Judas the Iscariot. So here's some theories for you. Maybe Judas Iscariot is Judas the Shakar, Judas the false one. And so the name of Judas here, he is named by the betrayal. This act of betrayal we know is coming, where Judas will sell for 30 silver pieces. He will sell his Lord and his master, the rabbi Jesus. He will sell him. He is the false one. He is known as the false one by this. Tell you the truth, it doesn't really work terribly well. Iscariot, Shakar, not so much. And it runs into a difficulty with John chapter 6, verse 71, I believe it is, where Judas Iscariot is the son of Simon Iscariot. And we don't know of any falsehood perpetrated by the dad. It seems more likely that this is a surname in some other sense. So maybe it's a surname with the root, and this is how Semitic roots work. It's a bunch of consonants together, and you slot the vowels in, right? Anyway. So what kind of root is it? Is it the betrayer? Is it the dyer? Is Judas a worker with cloth? Is he a dyer of cloth? Is that his father's trade in which he also was schooled? Or is he the fruit grower? Judas the fruit grower? Judas Iscariot? Well, maybe. Here's one that was popular until a while ago. Iscariot, Sicari, Sicari, Iscariot, maybe. The Sicari, who were they? They were the hardcore mercenaries, the Irgun and Stern, if you think of the Jewish guerrilla forces around the time of Israel's War of Independence. They were the ones who would take down by force, by stealth and by force, by guerrilla action. They would take down the powers that were unholy. And they would reassert the political rule of Israel, the integrity of Israel's sovereignty over the land as promised. The Sakari were assassins. And the thought is this, that Judas was one of these, or his family was somehow bound up with these guys. And so when he came into fellowship with Jesus, he was thinking of Jesus as the political revolutionary, as potentially mobilizing the whole force of Israel through his charisma, through his teaching, through his proclamation and his word. He will mobilize the forces of Israel, that we will all be assassins and we will together take down Rome and take down the Sadducees, those conniving Herodians. We'll take them down. We'll take down the Pharisees. We'll take down the lot. Linguistically, it doesn't work very well, actually. And there's not enough in the few details we have of Judas's life really to peg him with the assassins. It's not how he rolls. Here's the one I think is probably the correct one. It tells us where he's from. This is Judas-ish man, Keriot, Ishkariot. Keriot is a village not terribly far from Jerusalem. It is a Judean village. I think that Judas, the son of Simon, is from this village, Keriot. And this, friends, this makes a huge difference to how we understand Judas and what it would have meant for him to be following Jesus. Most of the 12, where were they from? Galilee. They were from the provinces. Importantly, they were from a part of the country that was not a Roman province. We've seen earlier how the taxation system, how the impress of Rome, of Roman authority, Roman power, of the blasphemous coinage of Rome, the impress of that was felt in Roman provinces, and Judea was a Roman province, but Galilee was not. So these Galileans, these country bumpkins, that form most of the inner circle of the 12, they come from a simpler world. They come from a world where they don't chafe under Rome in the way that those from the village of Keriot will chafe. They do not harbor any sense that there is a political solution to the problems of life. For them, the politics are relatively removed, relatively simple and relatively removed. So when they are tracking with Jesus, they're not thinking political thoughts. They're not thinking what can be done in Jerusalem. This also, if you're from Galilee and you come to Jerusalem, if you're the country bumpkin and you're coming to New York City, the Big Apple, right? How are you going to feel? You're going to feel acutely out of place. This is not your comfort zone. This is not the place you want to be. I doubt, and there were times when the disciples, the Galilean ones, I think, especially, tried to deter Jesus. Let's not go. Let's not go to this hothouse, this hotbed, this complex city at this time. Too dangerous, too uncomfortable, not our space. It is, though, for Judas. If Judas is from Keriot, from this village, regularly he will be up in Jerusalem for the feast. It's close. He'll come with his family. And every time he comes, he sees the Roman edifice at work. And he sees the Herodians and the Sadducees in their temple. He sees the Pharisees and the scribes with their long flowing gowns, chucking their money in the receptacles. This is familiar to him. This is known to him. I imagine this man growing up with his father, dreaming dreams of emancipation, dreaming dreams that one day all of that will be set aside, dreaming of a rabbi who would come to Jerusalem and finally change it all up, would be politically savvy, would pull at the strings, would unravel the strings of power so tightly held over the city that extend their reach over the town, the village of Keriot. That's Judas, I believe. I believe. But he is now tracking with a bunch of bumpkins who don't share his views. He's the outsider in the 12. One of the outsiders. There are outsiders for different reasons. But let's not overstate the kind of diversity of that crew. There is a Galilean-ness in particular that dominates it. And when you come to Jerusalem, that's where you particularly stand out. If you are from Judea and not from there. This is your homeland. Your dreams belong to this politically complicated world in which you have grown up and they have not. And so Judas, I believe, formed expectations of the Lord. We all do this, right? We come to Jesus, or rather Jesus discovers us. And we receive the gift of his love. And we receive the gift of his forgiveness, the words spoken to cleanse us from sin. And very quickly, informed by our culture, informed by our upbringing, or by the deficits, by the strengths of that upbringing, immediately we supply this image of Jesus. And we relate no longer to Jesus pure and simple. We never do. We relate to our image of him. We relate to our expectations of who he will be for us. We say you are the deliverer, but behind that word deliverer, oh, is a whole discourse of deliverance that will be different for each one of us. We craft expectations of the Lord. And for a while we name them. But over time we learn not to name them. Why? Because the Lord will fail our expectations. The Lord is not identical with any image we have ever crafted of him. He is not. He can never be reduced to an image, even the image of our heart, longed for, though it may be. I think Judas is a victim here of disillusionment. I believe that when Jesus comes into the city, and he camps out in the temple, and he declares that the temple, far from being a site of renewal, far from being cleansed, is going to be destroyed by the Romans. It'll be wiped out soon and inevitably. And when he speaks and continues to speak of this otherworldly kingdom, this kingdom that's not of this world, that's not from this world, that degree by degree, Judas is becoming disillusioned. And the man that he sees is not the man that he longed for, the deliverer that he imagined Jesus would be. And his hope is peaking now that Jesus has finally come at Passover to his home, to the city of his home. As that fades, as hope fades, as expectations one by one are dismantled, it curdles his heart. He becomes a disappointed man. He becomes a disillusioned man. And what happens when that happens is that you set aside not the expectations. This is the moment of crisis for us. And it will come to you again and again in your life. You will think that Jesus is this way. And you will set up expectations around that Jesus. And he will fail. He will not deliver in the way that you expected. And the crisis moment is this. At that moment, what will you set aside? Will you set aside Jesus or will you set aside the expectations? Will you set aside the image? Will you say, I was wrong. Jesus, if he cannot be as I expect him to be, if he cannot be as I invested him to be, I will not believe in him. Many Christians are living atheist lives because they have not set aside the image, they have set aside the Lord. And when the Lord has failed to be the kind of provider that they wanted, failed to provide the thing that they looked to him for, failed to fulfill the dream that they nourished in their heart, they would rather set the Lord aside than set aside the dream. And they will take matters into their own hands. And they will live as atheists. This is what Judas does, you see. Judas is a man of action. Judas is a man who wants action. So he will have action. He will make something happen. He will take matters into his own hands. And so he does not set aside his dream of a politically active, politically front-forward Jesus, of Jesus the revolutionary, Jesus the reformer. He will not set that image aside. That's still what is needed, you see, for Judea. But Jesus is not going to deliver it. So his last throw of the die is this work of betrayal, this contract. Maybe, just maybe, he is thinking, if Jesus is moved, if Jesus is betrayed, perhaps then he will finally fulfill the dream I have for him, the expectation I have cherished in my heart all these years I've walked with him among this crowd of country bumpkins, the outsider, the one with the true vision. A lot of Christians live this way, friends. The crisis will come. Disillusionment is a temptation. Disillusionment and disappointment, if we live there, becomes cynicism. they become practical atheism. Questions that we used to ask of the Lord turn in on themselves and become rhetorical. Why did this happen, O Lord? How long, O Lord? Become rhetorical questions. We don't stay for the answer. It's just, how long, O Lord? You know, it becomes a protest, not a question. Why did this happen, O Lord? Becomes a protest, not a question. That's cynicism. At that point, we have walked away from the Lord. We have walked away from the only one who can answer our questions. We have preferred an idol, the image that we have constructed of the Lord, of who he must be for us, for him to be the Lord. And we have worshipped the idol, the thing made by our hands, by the craft of our own hearts, and not the true God who is always beyond every image we make of him, every image we cherish. What happens to Judas? You see, Satan enters his heart. Satan moves him to action. And the first thing that will happen when you go down this path is that Satan will want you to double down. He will want to commit you to this way. Because it's still possible to walk back. The great lie Satan will tell you is, there's no way back. When this darkness has taken hold, there is no way back. Don't believe it. I want to share with you briefly a word that came out of the listening time earlier. And the person, it was Linda, came to me before the service and she said, look, I was seeking the Lord as part of this group and my Bible gave to me the story of Manasseh. Manasseh was an evil king. We're told that he was a wicked king and he led the people of Israel into all manner of darkness. 2 Chronicles 33 is the story. But he repented. He realized who the Lord was. And against this backdrop of complete disaster and apostasy and bad practice, nonetheless, he came to see the light. Nonetheless, he was able to turn. And what Linda was impressing upon me is that there may be some here. I believe this with a certainty. There are some here who believe that just as Manasseh was, too dark is your heart. Too bound over are you to this or that sin, this addiction, whatever it is. Too invested are you in the lies that you have told others to protect yourself. Too invested are you in the false stories or the false image that you have made of the Lord. For you ever to recover, don't believe it. Judas, I believe, could have walked back. He still had choice. I believe he could. Satan enters his heart to reinforce his choices, but not to drive out his will. Judas is no automaton. Instead, he sends him in to confirm his way. There is the disillusioned man, and so today are some of us. The Lord is here to bring the word of hope for you, the call out of darkness to you. What happened to Judas? Well, Satan enters him and off he goes. And he goes to confer with the chief priests and the officers of the temple police. That's a Lucan note. So the soldiers who, he's thought this through, in other words. He's thinking, how am I going to do this? Before even he comes into the room, the plan is laid. Because the temple officers are the ones, the police that will come with him to the garden to arrest Jesus. And so he needs to bring them into the loop. And he works with them to discover how he might betray him to them. And they were greatly pleased. This is what, as we know, they were waiting for, an opportunity. And they agreed to give him money. And there are notes in Scripture about Judas's love of money. I don't think he started, even if he was and became corrupt, I don't think he started there. He would never have followed Jesus if he was corrupt at the beginning. Was the money a big attraction? I don't think so. I think bigger things were at work. So it says he consented. He contracted, really. He spoke out an agreement. They came to a verbal agreement, witnessed agreement, him and the authorities, you see, to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. He began to look. Now, what has happened here? This is what Satan will do. When disillusionment, when disappointment grows in your heart, or indeed when you have started down a path of willful sin, he will want to find a way to cement that so that it is harder for you to walk back. Judas, having had this conversation, it is so much harder for him to walk back. before he meets with them, he could have come to Jesus and said, Jesus, I need to tell you of the darkness of my heart. I need to tell you. I feel a deep and terrible drive in me to betray you. I lay my heart bare before you. Help me, Master, help me. But now that he has done this, now that he has spoken the contract, now that he has agreed, you see, this is what happens. If you tell a lie, right? Or if you fashion a lie around something shameful in your life, the moment of cement comes when you speak that out and when somebody queries it and you add another lie, right? When you double down on the lie, when you, and this is always happens, by the way, with lies. We think it's going to be easy to keep that hidden, but it never is, you see, because it was always called upon. And then the only way we can preserve the lie is to add to it. And we speak it out and people believe us. And at that moment, oh, it's so much harder to walk back. And that lie may be an image of yourself and your integrity and your holiness and your spirituality. There can be so many different things. It's the moment when it becomes public is the moment that Satan is invested in, because after that, so hard to walk back, so costly to walk back. Does it mean you cannot? No, it doesn't mean that. You can always walk this back. Even then, he could have come to Jesus. We see this equally with Peter, right? A little bit later. In this chapter, there are three references. We only do two today. Where Luke, in particular, wants to acknowledge the agency of Satan, the work of Satan here. Luke 22:31. Simon, Simon, heed me. But he's not just speaking to Simon. Satan has demanded to sift you all like wheat. The you here is plural. He's not just speaking to Peter and saying, Simon, Satan has asked to test you. He's saying, no, no. Satan has demanded to test the lot of you. He wants to sift you. And just as Job, you know, Satan and Job has to negotiate with the God of the universe as to the range and reach of his test of Job, so here, it seems, God has said, you may test my servant Peter in this way. And we know the test. But what happens, you see? Satan tests Peter by putting him in a public forum. Three times in public before the cock crows, you will have denied me. And this series of interactions, each one cements Peter's position. It makes it harder for him to walk back. He can't. It's more people to write to say, actually, you heard me say this, and you heard me say this, and you heard me say this. Let me tell you all. Please come back, come back. I want to tell you, actually, I do know this man. I do belong to him. He is the Lord. He is my master. He's my rabbi. So much harder as publicly these things get reinforced. And of course, the word goes out and Peter is suddenly the naysayer. He's the betrayer. But here's, of course, the moment of hope. We need to counterbalance. Judas didn't find his way back. Peter did, didn't he? The Lord found the way back for Peter. The Lord redeemed him from this path of darkness that he was walking down. So it is for us. The sifting. This is the test that comes to us. What does it mean to sift wheat? You take it out. The wheat, the good stuff, is covered by a lighter material, the chaff. When you sift it, when you chuck it in the air, the chaff blows away on the wind. The wheat falls and is caught. The wheat is, of course, the thing of substance, the thing that has value. And so the testing that comes, and it's a bit like last week, we spoke of this, remember the down jacket. Okay, Christian faith is made for hard weather, extreme cold, bitter rain, freezing conditions. It is made for hard climates. And if it becomes harder, and it will, it was a word over Hannah, wasn't it? A sense that ahead, it's going to be harder for the generations that follow to be followers of Jesus in this country. It is becoming harder and it will become harder. But Christian faith was made for this. This is the proving of it. This is where our endurance is proven. And by our endurance, we shall receive our souls. We shall receive our lives. So this sifting is something that happens under the permission of God for our lives to be shaken. For us to be tested. The Lord himself will smash down the idols. The Lord himself will delight to fail our expectations. At the moment we begin to idolize them. At the moment we begin to insist that the Lord be this for us. And so attempt to make ourselves the master and him our slave. Our magician. Our Father Christmas. The Lord will bring the test. The Lord will say, Satan, you may test my servant. But his purpose is not to destroy us. His purpose is so that the chaff may blow away. It is the refining, that word that came also this morning, the refining of us that makes us wheat. Wheat, food, bread, the bread of life for others under his hand. Do not be afraid of the sifting of the Lord, but understand the crisis involved. Do not ever imagine that in the midst of disillusionment you are trapped, that by any sin, any wrong action or habit of action, that you have somehow set yourself beyond the reach of grace. You have not. Do not believe the lie. And though you have denied Jesus in front of groups of people or gathered around the fires who quiz you, though you have openly denied, yet the Lord calls you back. Though you have negotiated and 30 pieces of silver have been placed in a bag that feels like 10 tons in your hand with shame, still you can walk back. The Lord himself calls you back, calls you free. Here is a word now from Isaiah to finish. Isaiah 1:18. Come now, says the Lord. Come on, let's argue. Eights love this. Enneagram eights, right?
Yep.
Come on, let's argue. I want to encourage you with this. The Lord really does love a good question. And the questions that come in the face of disappointment and disillusionment are great questions. Don't let them turn in. Don't let them curdle. Don't deprive the Lord of your argument. For goodness sake, come to the Lord. And you can do that in prayer individually. You can get alongside others who love to argue with the Lord, and you can argue with them about what God is doing and how he's failed you. And how is this thing even real? For goodness sake, feed the argument. Feed it. It's a metaphor. It's much on my mind at the moment, right? The walk of faith, the life of faith, is like a plant. It is a living thing. If you feed it, chances are it will grow. If you starve it, chances are it will die. If it dies, what will you have proven? That the plant was never alive? No. All you have done is prove that if you don't feed a living thing, it will die. You have proved the law. You have illustrated the law of sowing and reaping. What you sow, you will reap. If you sow deprivation to your faith, if you say, the Bible not so much, prayer not so much, these questions, not taking those to God. If you starve the plant of faith, it will die. But you won't have proved anything except your own foolishness and the truth that what you sow, you reap. So the Lord says, no, come, bring it. Argue with me. But of course, what follows is a testimony of forgiveness. And what happens with those who argue, and this is my experience, over and over again, when I dare, when I say, okay, I'm going to trust that you're big enough to hear this complaint of mine, and I've got a number that recur in my life, things I get really angry and cross with God about. What happens as I stay there is I have, over time, an experience, a humbling of my heart. The Lord's answer sometimes comes in the form of language, right? Sometimes comes in the form of understanding or insight. Often it comes in the form of his presence. And the Lord comes with his presence alongside me, and that's the presence of the 1,000-pound gorilla in my jungle. It's the presence of something so big, so vast, that everything changes when he is present. Right? That's the answer. When that happens, I become aware that I am not a worm, but I am no silverback in the presence of the Lord. I'm a little creature. I'm something small, and my understanding is so limited. And so I come and I begin to confess my sins. And this is a road that you will find often and greatly to your advantage. Because when we are humble and when we confess our sins and when we are forgiven, then we can truly receive from the Lord. Truly receive the Lord not as we have insisted he must be, but as he chooses to reveal himself to us. Let's pray. Lord, you have a word for some here. There are some here who have judged themselves beyond reach of your grace. There are some here who have practiced atheism for so long that now that they hear it named for what it is, they feel they cannot be reached. I say of the Lord, he is reckless in his love. Penning the 99, he goes in search of the one. He will roam over every hill. He will climb over every wall, scale every mountain to find you, though you have run far. The Lord seeks you today. The Lord says, come, take my hand and I will walk you out of darkness. I will walk you into the light. I will wash you. Though your sins, they are as scarlet, they shall be cleansed. They shall be white as snow. You, I shall give a white garment, pure and holy, of the highest grade cloth. I shall dress you in it. And all your sin and your waywardness, all the darkness of your heart will be washed away. Oh, Lord. If that is your place today, if that is where you are today, in your heart say, Lord, Lord Jesus, I take your hand. Walk me out.